Well, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we are looking at verses 20 through 30 today. The title of the sermon is called Lunatic, Liar, or Lord. So Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20, let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of the demons he cast out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. He indeed may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men. And whatever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they're saying he has an unclean spirit. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here before you now, needy, those who want to be fed and nourished by your word, Lord. We pray that it would go forth boldly and clearly. Lord, we pray you would give us minds that are able to understand, illumine our minds, Lord. We pray that Christ would be magnified and help us to apply this word accurately to our lives, so we can do so in a way that is honoring to you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. C.S. Lewis once said in his book, Mere Christianity, that there's only really three positions we can conclude about who Jesus is. He's either a lunatic, he's either a liar, or he's either a Lord. He said this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He says, this is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has left that open. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So he picks up on the fact that Jesus did in fact call himself, refer to himself, and made claims to be God. He did things that can only point that he was God. So therefore, you cannot come to a conclusion of he's a good moral teacher, he's a good man, or even he's a good prophet. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. He's either insane, he's either lying, or he's very dangerous and is leading people astray. Today in our passage, we're going to see these three positions. In fact, it is thought that Lewis had this passage in mind when he wrote that. Now, that's important to think of because Mark here is dealing with the question, who is Jesus? So what we have been seeing is we've been learning more and more about who Jesus is each section we look at in Mark. So Mark has been teaching us this. We have seen in chapter 1, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand because he, the king, is here. So as he's advancing the kingdom, he's proclaiming and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent of your sins. Believe in the gospel. Jesus went ahead and did many signs and wonders that also authenticated his message. He's proclaiming and advancing his kingdom. And as he's doing, he's reversing the effects of the fall. So we see him doing that exact thing. We see him heal a sick woman. We saw him then cast out demons. From there, we see him heal a leper and then heal a paralytic. Jesus is overturning the effects of the fall as his kingdom advances. And so we see this happening. And as he was doing this, he was coming head to head with some of the religious leaders of the day. We saw last time that they wanted to put him to death because he confronted their legalism and tradition. And so as they were doing, they were not happy with him. And so they wanted to put him to death. This angered the religious leaders so much, they even sought partnership with some of their arch enemies for the common goal of putting Jesus to death. From there, we saw Jesus was fleeing. He entered into the wilderness area, into the sea, and then we saw him call his disciples to himself. We pick up in our text here from that point. And the big idea that we see is since Jesus has proven who he is by his teaching, works, and fulfillments of Scripture, we should understand that he is neither insane, he is nor a liar, but he is indeed Lord, which has eternal consequences. So we're going to see this in four ways today. First, we're going to see his family's accusation of lunatic. Second, we're going to see the scribes conclude he's a liar. Third, we're going to see Jesus' rebuttal proving he is the Lord. And fourth, we're going to see the unforgivable sin. So let's dive in. Let's look at the first point, his family's accusation of lunatic. Look with me at verse 20. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. So notice he starts off saying then. This here is supposed to be a connector to everything that has gone before. So then is connecting us to the previous statements in chapter 3. So the Pharisees are seeking to kill him. Jesus flees from the towns. Remember, he was in the synagogue where he confronted them and they sought to kill him. So he's leaving the town. He flees because his time has not yet come for him to die for the sins of the people. So he flees. And as he's doing it, he flees into the wilderness by the sea. And we notice that the large crowd was following him. And it wasn't just the crowd there. It was crowd from all over Israel, from all over where the 12 tribes were distributed. They're coming back and Jesus is gathering them in the wilderness. He then goes up into the mountain and it's as if to say he is the new and greater Moses to lead his people. And he is reconstituting Israel around himself rather than the law. He's constituting them around the doer of the law, what the law was meant to point to. And then he appoints his own shepherds to shepherd the flock. The shepherds of Israel had done a bad job, these Jewish leaders and Pharisees. And so just as Isaiah said, he's going to appoint his own shepherds. And so Jesus calls then the 12 disciples. So we saw that. So time has passed. And then it says, then he went home. So tensions have died down from then. The Pharisees were seeking to kill him. He went out to the wilderness. Tensions have died down. Then he went home. Home for Jesus was most likely Capernaum. That's where he did many of his miracles. That was his home base. He often stayed with Simon Peter there. He had been away, so tensions have dimmed down for the moment. He's back home. He's back home, and eventually the word gets out. It says, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So the crowd's back. They're waiting for Jesus. They want more miracles. They're looking to him to heal them from their sicknesses and disease and to cast out the demons. And so they're coming to him. They're all here once again. Many were attracted to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They saw many signs and wonders, but they were not following him because of the message he proclaimed. They were following him because of the things he did, the signs, the wonders, the miraculous. It's kind of like people who are just attracted to some faith healer, so-called faith healer. But Jesus was the real thing, but his healings and his miracles were to authenticate the message. The message was his priority, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, that he is the promised king. He is the promised Messiah. But they followed him for all sorts of different reasons, mainly because of these things. And so they gathered again. Many did not believe he was the Messiah. Many did not believe he was that promised king. And that's why Jesus would say in Matthew 11, O Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So they end up rejecting, and Jesus ends up judging the area. But they're gathering here again to see him. They go to his house, and there's so many people that Jesus can't even eat. Now, it's not just saying that he's like at the table kind of eating and there's Jesus gathered around people. It's saying that he was eating, but there's so many people calling for him that he neglects feeding himself. He leaves his ordinary way of maintaining himself by eating, and he goes to continue ministry. He's so committed to helping people that he abandons even his own meal. Now, people are following him from all over, and this did not sit well with the religious elite. In fact, those religious elite who are central to synagogue life, they can control and they can outcast anybody because of that. So eventually, Jesus' family hears about this crowd. They have concerns. They have concerns that Jesus has just left a meal, and they're thinking, okay, he's so committed to this, he's probably going crazy. And so it looks at verse 21, and he went out, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. So they're likely concerned for him. Jesus, you're neglecting your health, you're too committed, you're just religious fanatic, you're going overboard, we got to go get you and bring you under control. They're also likely concerned about how this is going to affect their standing in society. You know, if Jesus is butting heads with the religious elite, they're becoming an embarrassment. And the religious elite can outcast the entire family based on Jesus' actions. And they see things are coming to a head here. They want to put Jesus to death. And so his family goes and they go out to seize him. And they're like, okay, he's out of his mind. This is affecting us now. It's becoming an embarrassment. He's neglecting his health. Okay, let's go get him. It says, so they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. The idea here to seize is to take away by force, to bring under control. It gets at the idea of restraining, to take away into custody. This was a word that was used in Matthew 14 that described when John the Baptist was seized and bound in prison. So they wanted to control him. They thought he was kind of out of control, that he had lost his mind here. So they say, hey, let's go. Let's go get him. Let's bring him back home. He's out of his mind. The idea of being out of his mind here is to conclude he is, as C.S. Lewis said, a lunatic. They thought he was some religious fanatic who's just becoming an embarrassment to them, and he's even neglecting his own food and health, and so he's jeopardizing their own status in the community. So let's go seize him. He's lost his mind. He's a lunatic. He's not in his right mind. Many of his family members thought this because they didn't truly believe who he claimed to be. Now, when we think of his family members, we got to think and understand that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Jesus had brothers and sisters. And so we even see this. Matthew 13, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? So Jesus had siblings. Jesus had brothers and sisters. While Jesus was the firstborn, Mary still had more kids. So he had, we could say, half brothers and sisters. And so they were concerned. They didn't think he was truly the king who would come. Instead, they thought he was a lunatic. Now, we know Mary did believe who Jesus was. In fact, the angel told him, said, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be no end. So the angel was pretty clear to Mary. Mary conceived. She was a virgin. It happened. She believed. She believed who Jesus was. Yet at the same time, she didn't fully understand Jesus' life and what all was going on in the moment. She understood and she saw that he was sinless and all. But while believing that he would be the Christ, that he would be the Son of God, she didn't fully understand everything. We see that even in Luke 2 when she's struggling. When Jesus goes to the temple and they're looking for him as he's a child, and he says, why are you looking for me? Don't you know I had to be about my father's business? And they said, the statement says, but they did not understand the statement which he had made. And so they didn't fully understand these things. So her probably seeing Jesus neglecting his meal, saying, okay, we need, it's getting a bit out of control. Let's go get him. But not only that, his own brothers, and family members continued to want to restrain him because they likely didn't believe in him. John 7:5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. So brothers and sisters, maybe even Mary is there. And we know that because we look at verse 31. We see Mary is there with them. And so they're there trying to take Jesus, prevent him from further embarrassment and neglecting himself. Neglecting his own food for the sake of ministry. So they didn't see him, at least his brothers and sisters, they didn't see him as the promised Messiah, claiming to be those whom he spoke of in the Old Testament. So a crowd is mobbing him, so they go out to get him. They're like, Jesus, you're going to get yourself killed out here doing these things with the religious elite. You're becoming an embarrassment. You're taking this a bit overboard. You're neglecting even eating for the sake of ministry. You're losing your mind. You're a lunatic. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 13, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Jesus speaks from experience. They rejected him. They concluded he was a lunatic. They sought to hinder his ministry because they didn't understand it. And so, in light of the claims, they say he is out of his mind. Many of you can identify with Jesus here. Many have been in situations when unbelieving friends or family can look down on you, think you are crazy because you are following Jesus, because you want to worship Jesus. It's even more hurtful when it comes from our own families. When they judge and think low of you, think that you are crazy, that you have lost your mind because you want to worship Jesus, because you want to come and sing praises on a day like today, when you could do so many other things that the world deems as successful. How can you go and do that? Maybe you're here and you either have a wife or a husband who is unbelieving, who ridicules you for coming here today. Maybe you have siblings. Maybe you have children who look at you as crazy because you are worshiping Jesus. Maybe they describe you as the religious fanatic. Maybe they think you are losing your mind. If that describes you, you can take comfort because Jesus can relate. Jesus was faced with this, yet he bore it without any sin. This should bring us comfort in the midst of this. He bore it. He prays for you and helps you in the midst of it. So Jesus is rejected by his own family. They thought he was a lunatic. They were blinded in their sin. His mother was at least concerned for his health, which is understandable. But in so doing, they sought to hinder him from the ministry. But while his brothers didn't believe and rejected, some of his siblings would go on to believe. While you can look at Jesus and think, okay, those are some pretty crazy claims, it's not something that is not forgivable if you come to faith in him. James would go on to be pastor of a church in Jerusalem. His brother, Jude, would go on to write the Epistle of Jude. James would also go on to write the Epistle of James. But they would do so after the resurrection. And then in Acts 14, we read this. Even though at this time they sought to hinder Jesus, they thought he was a lunatic. After he dies and is raised, we read this. All these with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers, his brothers. While they thought he was crazy, they came to conclude later he was Lord. So while you may have family members who think you are crazy for worshiping God, who ridicule you for it, do not lose hope on them. Do not stop praying for them. Pray for their salvation, that God may save them as he did Jesus' brothers as well. So we've seen the family's accusation of lunatic. Let's consider the next point. The scribes conclude he is a liar. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons. So there's another conclusion that the scribes were making. They didn't think merely that he was crazy. They concluded, along with the Pharisees, that he was a liar. And they attributed his work that he did to the father of lies. Matthew 12 gives us a little fuller account here in verse 22. It says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So the people, they see this miracle happen before them. A man who was mute is now able to speak. The demon is cast out. And they're wondering, is this the son of David? Is this the Messiah? Is this him? Because this is what the prophecy said he would do. But the Pharisees are so committed, the scribes of the Pharisees are so committed to hindering Jesus, to making sure that they do not believe this, that they're willing to go and confuse the people and convince them of a lie. They wanted to shatter Jesus' claim. It says, and so the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Notice it's the scribes. So the Pharisees are the general leadership. Well, they have scribes who are probably the more in tune theology stuff. And so they send the scribes. These are representative of the highly astute religious leaders of the day, the most educated. And notice it says they came down from Jerusalem. They came down from Jerusalem. So there was quite a trek for them to come. And we heard about the people coming from Jerusalem in verse 7 and 8. Remember, the crowd is coming, and some of that was from Jerusalem. So rather than the people traveling to Jerusalem to worship and the scribes being there to be with the people, now the people are leaving and the scribes are probably getting a little jealous, saying, okay, we need to go stop this. So they come from Jerusalem to Jesus to put an end to that. They're not there to inquire for themselves and to see, oh, could this be the Messiah? Could this be true? They already had their mindset on who he was. They already understood and concluded who he was. They wanted to shatter any claims of what Jesus claimed because it was taking from their ministry. It was taking from their authority. So the scribes came from Jerusalem to Galilee to tell everybody that Jesus was satanic. They came looking for a fight. They came as the leading religious leaders of the day who were respected, wanted to discredit the work of Jesus. They attributed his work to Satan. They were so blinded in their sin, they refused to think rationally, to see the same things that the people were seeing, yet they refused to actually think about it. They concluded the exact opposite of what the people were thinking. So the scribes came down from Jerusalem, and notice they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons he cast out the demons. So notice it says they were saying. It doesn't mean they said, you know, like a one-time action. They were saying, this was the continual thing that they said. This was the news they wanted to spread. Notice they didn't deny that Jesus was doing these works. They couldn't deny that Jesus cast out a demon and he healed a mute man, that he was doing all these miraculous signs. They couldn't deny it. It was undeniable. The people saw it. They witnessed it. They saw the demon come out. They saw the man now talking in his right mind. The people were present. They had all the proof that was there. They couldn't negate that. And so the scribes, while they didn't deny Jesus had this power and authority to do it, they said, well, let's twist it a little bit. Let's actually change their perspective. Rather than them thinking it's by the power of God he's doing it. Let's blame it on Satan. So they wanted to bring a false accusation that they knew was false, but they couldn't stand the people to think he would be the Messiah. This is those who are the most knowledgeable in the Scriptures, who are supposed to have seen the Old Testament to see who the Messiah would be, and instead they miss it and accuse him as being in the same team as Satan. These are people who are supposed to shepherd the people, to guide them and lead them in the ways of the Lord, yet they seek to spread this lie and tarnish the image of Jesus. Notice they say, he's possessed by Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a term that means Lord of the dwelling or Lord of the house. Dwelling being the house of the evil spirits. In other words, he's the ringleader. It's a term that became to be used of Lord of the flies, the ringleader of the flies or the dung. And so it was quite a derogatory term to use for Jesus, to say he's possessed by that. You're just one of his flies. This was a word that was often used to describe Satan, who was the lead devil. So this is an accusation saying, you're possessed by Satan. You're possessed by a demon, Jesus. You cast out demons. You're actually possessed by one. And then it says, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So this is an accusation saying, the power that you have, Jesus, for casting out the demons isn't because it's the power given to you by God through the Holy Spirit. No, it's because it's the power of Satan. In other words, it's black magic. You're using power from the dark side, Jesus, is what they're trying to accuse him of doing. Doing it by the power of the prince of demons. That's to say the Satan, the lead devil. He is the ruler of the world. So they say, you are not doing this according to the power of God. You're lying. You're actually doing it by the power of the devil, the father of lies. In other words, they're saying, hey, you're not. He's not who you think he is. He's a liar. He's doing it from evil roots here. So he says, they say, Jesus actually isn't on God's side. He's on the devil's side. And that's where he's getting his power. You know, there's been a battle raging, and we can say all the way from Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we see the battle rage after the fall. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This battle has been raging from the beginning. The battle of the offspring of the devil and the offspring of the woman. Now, this isn't saying literally the devil has physical children. It's saying that those who are the offspring of the devil are those who reject God, those who hate God, even though they might be physical offspring of Abraham. We see that with the scribes. This is the source of all the conflict in the world, the conflict of the two seeds. We see this battle raging throughout all of redemptive history, and now we see it here, front center stage. We have the true Son of God on the scene, the true Son of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, and now we have the offspring of Satan here, the offspring of the serpent in the scribes, those who reject Jesus. This is why Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And so Jesus says, hey, you think you pride yourself on physical descent of Abraham? No, you're of your father, the devil. You are doing the deeds of the devil. You're seeking to murder me, he says. You're lying, and that's the father of lies. So he likens them to the seed of the serpent. The battle is raging, and we see it front and center here. We have the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan, and it's front and center again. We've seen they've concluded who Jesus is. We'll see this is going to have tremendous implication. But just by way of application for this, don't miss this. It is possible to be religious. It is possible to be in church, yet miss the Messiah. It is possible to occupy yourselves with all these things that these religious leaders are doing, yet miss Jesus. Yet conclude wrongly. Yet not believe. So do not come here and just sing and listen to sermons that testify about who Jesus is and then walk out of here not truly believing in the Son of God. Also, by way of the application, just like those back then who hated Jesus, who are willing to lie and throw any kind of slanderous thing, accusation to our Messiah, we should not be surprised when the same happens to us today from those who hate God. John 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are the world would love you of its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So may we not be surprised. There's a day coming when the world will hate us. Be prepared. Don't be surprised. But don't back away. May we not also give reason for accusation. May we seek to live as lights in the world. So we've seen the family's accusation of lunatic. We've seen the scribes conclude is he's a liar. Let's see Jesus' rebuttal. Look at verse 23. It says, "And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan?'" So Jesus, knowing all, knowing their hearts, reading their minds, calls the scribes to him. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're telling the people. So he calls to them for a confrontation. He wants to show them that the claim that they're making makes no sense. He wants to point out that it is illogical to what they are saying. And notice he does so by way of parables. It says he called them to him and said to them in parables. A parable is a way that is used to reveal a truth, but it also is a way to conceal as a way of judgment. We see in Matthew 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, in which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but not perceiving. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes.'" So notice, he speaks in parables as a way of judgment to them, but to reveal some truth. Notice his truth he wants to put out. "How can Satan cast out Satan?" He says, this is the point of his parables. He says, it's illogical to think this. He goes, this doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan cast out Satan? If you're accusing me of being in control of Satan, yet I'm casting out demons, why is Satan casting out Satan? That doesn't make any sense. Notice how he illustrates it. "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." So Satan's goal is to advance his kingdom, to bring in more captives, to control more human lives as much as he can. Why would he want to defeat his own purposes? Why would he want to defeat his own kingdom? A kingdom that has internal division, it can't stand. His next illustration, "And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand." So the idea of house here is to say family. If a family has internal division, if there's conflict with each member of the family, the family's going to fall apart. They can't stand together. You know, we see this, you know, when a parent tries to pit another parent against each other. If one parent is more lenient than the other, if they're not in agreement, then the law that they want to do, the authority they want to do, is going to be undermined because there's conflict, there's division. It can't stand. And so his point is, if a house has division, it's not going to be able to stand. And then 26, "And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." He says, if Satan truly is divided against himself, he's tearing apart his own kingdom. It's not going to last. His kingdom will fall. If he's doing that, Satan's kingdom is going to fall on its own. Why would he do that? That's irrational. His purpose is to advance his kingdom, to bring in more captives. So he says, you're not thinking rationally in your accusation. You're not making any sense. Jesus goes on to give another parable. Look at verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So again, he states house here. He says, consider a house. He says, consider there's a strong man of the house. There's a strong man, and you want to go in and plunder his house. You want to take his goods. Well, if the strong man is there sitting in guard of the house, that's a problem. You can't just go in and think you're going to get away with it. The strong man's going to bind you. He's going to hurt you in that case. He says, you're not going to get away without a fight. He goes, surely you know this. Surely you know you. If you're going to do anything, if you're going to take his goods, you have to bind him down. Luke's account says it this way in Luke 11. It says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him and he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So what's Jesus' point here? What is he getting at here? He's saying Satan is that strong man. Satan is the strong man who needs to be bound if his house is going to be plundered. His house is the kingdom of darkness. This is the evil world. The Bible calls Satan the prince and power of the air. So Satan here is the strong man. Well, what are his goods? His goods are his possessions. His goods are his victims, those he's bound under his control. So who then is able to bind the strong man? Well, it's Jesus. That's his point. Jesus is saying, I am stronger than Satan. I have power over him. He goes, this is my mission. This is why I came. I have entered into his house. I have come into this world to free the captives. This is what he came on earth to do. This is why he's commanding the demons to come out. It shows he is plundering his house. Jesus is winning the battle against Satan, and he's showing it by how he cast out the demons physically. He has defeated Satan in the wilderness. He has shut up the demons. He's cast them out. It shows he's plundering Satan's house. But what he's doing physically for the people by casting out demons and freeing them for all who are under Satan's control, this is also a picture of what he's doing spiritually. We are bound by our sin. We are held captive as possessions in Satan's house. Jesus then binds Satan, the strong man, to free the captives. In fact, this is exactly what Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prison to those who are bound. This is why Jesus came and said, when he read that scroll in the synagogue, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. This is what he's doing. This is what was expected when the kingdom of God was at hand. Isaiah 49 also says this in verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you. I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh will know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is what Isaiah prophesied, and Jesus is saying, I am the strong man. I am the one who will rescue the captives from the strong tyrant. I am the one who will bind him down and plunder his house. And he says, that is what I'm doing. The kingdom of God is advancing and overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. Jesus is freeing those who are captives, who has come into captivity of the devil's house. He has come into the house. He has bound the prince and power of the air, and he's freeing the captives. He states that he is plundering Satan's house. So obviously, he can't be on the same team. He cannot be teamed up with Satan if he is conquering and plundering his house. Jesus frees the captives from the bondage of Satan. And he did so by his perfect life and death on the cross. We were all captives in sin. We were bound. But Jesus freed us. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, "When you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Jesus is freeing the captives. He has bound the strong man. He is plundering his house. He is freeing the captives. He is doing so by perfectly obeying the law, by meeting the righteous demands that God placed for us. He is earning the righteousness we need for a right standing with God. He is then going to the cross to pay for our sins, for our punishment for failure to keep God's law. He then died on our behalf. He rose again from the dead. He ascended and is now seated at the right hand. He says, when you believe in the gospel, your sins have been forgiven. And when you're forgiven, you are no longer bound by the strong man. You're no longer bound by Satan, because a stronger man has come and bounded him and freed you. So Jesus is saying, I am the stronger man, and I'm proving it by casting out the demons. This is evidence that I've bound him. This is evidence that I'm plundering his house. Satan has been defeated. His house is being plundered. This is why John says in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. One person said it this way: checkmate has been achieved. Satan continues to play out various moves on the board, but he cannot alter the outcome of the game. So if you ever played chess, you realize you can lay a trap, you can defeat your person in like 4 moves. And when that person realizes those 4 moves, he can maybe move a few moves, but his end is sure. Defeat is imminent. And in the same way, Jesus has bound Satan. Satan may move here and there, but the end is sure. This is why Jesus tells the scribes, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here because the king is here. He goes, this is proof that I am the king, that the king has come, and I'm conquering the strong man. This is why we'll see it's such a sin to conclude and attribute Jesus' work to Satan. So as we conclude, as we think of application here, may we realize the danger of division. Jesus goes on to show all these reasons why it doesn't make sense for the scribe's accusation. And he points to division. Where division is, people fall. J.C. Ryle writes this: we ought to notice, in the first place, how great is the evil of dissensions and divisions. The truth is one that does not reflect the sufficient consideration. Oh, no, on no point has the abuse of the right to private judgment produced so much evil. The divisions of Christians are one great cause of the weakness of the visible church. They often absorb energy, time, and power, which might have been well bestowed on better things. They furnish the infidel with a prime argument against the truth of Christianity. They help the devil. Satan indeed is the chief promoter of religious divisions. If he cannot extinguish Christianity, he labors to make Christians quarrel with one another and to set every man's hand against his neighbor. No one knows better than the devil that to divide is to conquer. Nothing justifies separation from a church but the separation of the church, of that church from the gospel. Let us be ready to concede much and make many sacrifices for the sake of unity and peace. Let us resolve so far as in us lies to avoid all differences, dissensions, and disputes in religion. Let us loathe and abhor them as a plague of the churches. So especially in a time like this, in seasons like this, while many have opinions and thoughts, let not your differences divide. Let you hear that. Remind people to stomp out any divisions. Because where division is, the family will not stand. And we being the church family, we should not allow divisions within us. So may we be warned. Sometimes we can also see our sin and think, well, it's no hope. I'm too captive to it. But we can understand one who is stronger than our sin has come. One who is stronger has bound Satan. In this stronger man, Jesus Christ, we have victory. So for the believer, Jesus is the stronger man. He has defeated Satan. Victory is in Him. As we continue to look in Him, we too can have victory. Jesus has provided a way of escape. So lastly, let's consider the unforgivable sin. Look with me at verse 28. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." So notice first, he says, all sins will be forgiven. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have assurance that your sins are forgiven. No matter how big, no matter how small, no matter the offense, sins are forgiven. All sins will be forgiven. There is nothing too big that will prevent you from coming to Jesus Christ through faith. Consider Paul. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul had done evil things. He even persecuted the church and murdered Christians. But Paul could say this, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received many mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So Christ saves by His grace and forgives. This is the magnificent gospel that we proclaim, that Jesus saves sinners by His grace through faith. There is no sin too big. And notice, even whatever blasphemies they utter, there could be blasphemies that we can say in our ignorance, in unbelief, like Paul did, that can still be forgiven when we're brought to Christ in faith. This is why we preach the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. This is why Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It is the gospel that brings about forgiveness of all sins. But then verse 29, we read sobering warning. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." We can read this and often miss what's being said because we so focus on that verse, we lose sight of that verse in the midst of the context. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Recall what the scribes were doing. They were attributing the work of God through Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. They were seeing all the evidences that pointed that Jesus was indeed the Christ. They were seeing the miraculous power at hand, firsthand there. And they didn't conclude it was coming from God. They concluded the exact opposite. It was coming from the power of Satan. And they were adamant about this. They kept on saying. They continued. This was the message they wanted to do. They wanted to thwart out Jesus' witness. This is what Jesus says is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is a sin of willful rejection while understanding who Christ is and who He claims to be and willfully rejecting it. This are those who will never be forgiven. The warning is not addressed to those who generally overlook and who generally are onlookers. But notice that it was to the scribes. These are those who were skilled and trained in the Scriptures. These are those who were supposed to be teachers and shepherds of the people. This is a warning directed to the religious authority who ought to know better, who ought to read the Scriptures and know that they pointed to Christ. It's a warning for those who oppose the Holy Spirit and seek to misrepresent Him and attribute His work to the devil. This is the final conclusion that they make. They wanted to tell everyone about it. They were convinced in their mind and they were willing to put Jesus to death. This is a sin that there's no forgiveness for. And the reason is because once you've come to this point, that's the conclusion. That's what you've concluded, who Jesus is. That He's not controlled by the Holy Spirit, that instead He was controlled by Satan. When that happens, there is no forgiveness because they've refused the only means by which there is forgiveness. If you reject Jesus and His work and attribute the things He did to Satan, if you attribute the things He did through the Holy Spirit to Satan, your sins will never be forgiven. If you do not come to faith in Christ and you conclude His work is the work of Satan, you have rejected the only provision God has given by means for the forgiveness of sins. This is why Peter says there's no salvation in no one else, for no other name under heaven may be given among men by which we may be saved. It's in Jesus alone. If you conclude He is a devil, that He does things by the power of the devil rather than the power of the Holy Spirit, you've committed a sin by which there's no hope, there's no forgiveness, because you rejected the only means by which there is forgiveness. It is obvious Jesus was born by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was anointed at His baptism by the Holy Spirit. He did many miraculous signs by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these religious leaders are able to conclude, He's not doing that by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not doing that by God. He's doing it by Satan. If you conclude He is not Lord, to reject Christ and attribute His work to the life to Satan is to die in your sins. And this is an eternal sin, and by which you would spend all eternity paying for. And this is a sin that these scribes committed. That Jesus can see their hardness of heart to understand that they are willing to attribute His work and conclude it is the work of Satan. So as we conclude, we trace the question that C.S. Lewis said, who do you say Jesus is? There's only three options here. He's either a lunatic, He's either a liar, or He's either Lord. You cannot be just an observer. You cannot just try to be neutral here. There's only three possibilities. It's either what the family said, He's a lunatic, He's lost His mind, He doesn't know what He's talking about. It's either He's a liar, like the scribes and Pharisees said, in which He's saying He's not God. Instead, He's the opposite. He's Satan. He's attributing the works to them. Or you agree with Mark. Mark is writing so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Mark is writing so that you will understand Him as Lord. This is why Mark puts this text before us here today. Mark presents Him as the Lord of all. So there's only three options. Either you accept Jesus for who He claimed to be, the Son of God, Lord, or you see Him as a liar or a lunatic. Do not die in your sins, rejecting God and attributing His work to the work of Satan. Do not die in your sins, not knowing Him as Lord. Do not go another day rejecting Christ. There is forgiveness in no other name. There is forgiveness and no other means. You cannot earn your way to God. You cannot have your good outweigh your bad. The standard is absolute perfection, and it's Jesus who met that standard on our behalf. It's Jesus who then goes to the cross and pays for your sins. He has risen, showing God accepted the sacrifice on your behalf. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So do not harden your heart. But may today be the day of salvation. Since Jesus has proven who He is by His teaching, works, and His fulfillment of Scriptures, we should understand him to not be insane, to not be a liar, but to indeed be Lord, understanding that this has eternal consequences. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word and thankful for how you speak to us mightily. We're thankful for Jesus and his work on our behalf. We're thankful for that forgiveness is found in him, and that, Lord, that you have led and called many to repentance, Lord. Lord, we pray if there's anybody here who hears this message who does not know you, that you will grant to them salvation, that you will help them see that Jesus is in fact the Lord of all, that he is in fact controlled by the Holy Spirit, and it testifies and verifies the message he proclaimed to be the King. Lord, help us then to take this message to a lost and dying world, to proclaim it boldly. Give us passion, Lord, and an urgency for this, Lord, in a world that is ever decaying, in a world that is ever decreasing in morality. Lord, they need the gospel. You have given us this gospel, emboldened us to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. Help us to understand and expect slander and persecution and hardships in the midst of it, Lord. And Lord, equip us and strengthen us for that. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.